Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. You're listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of your gracious giver, God, your loving Heavenly Father. And it is produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part by those good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. Go give them some love after you listen to this show. And I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, chaplain here at the International Center. Such a joy to be with you today as we venture into Chapter 2 of Colossians. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor John Shank, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Pastor Shank, how you doing?
Good. How are you?
I am doing really well.
It's an honor to be here once again.
Honor to have you on the show, and thanks for all the assists along the way. So, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the pondering and studying of the Word today?
Yes, let us pray. Almighty Father, remove from us all error that would have us hold to the teachings of man and reject what we have received from your Son. For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and through which we are saved. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. 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 A reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Feel free to give us a buzz locally, 314-821-0850. And anywhere around the country, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Shank, I've been doing the reading through J.B. Phillips thing to sort of do the introduction, and then I'll ask you, you know, for your comments on the particular chapter that we've just heard in its entirety before us, and this sort of paraphrase that's sort of unique, I think, among the paraphrases. So, chapter 2. I wish you could understand how deep is my anxiety for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have never met me. How I long that you may be encouraged and find out more and more how strong are the bonds of Christian love. How I long for you to grow more certain in your knowledge and more sure in your grasp of God Himself. May your spiritual experience become richer as you see more and more fully God's great secret, Christ Himself. For it is in Him and in Him alone that men will find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I write this to prevent you from being led astray by someone or other's attractive arguments. For though I am long away from you in body, in spirit I'm by your side, watching like a proud father the solid steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so go on living in Him in simple faith. Grow out of Him as a plant grows out of the soil it's planted in, becoming more and more sure of the faith as you were taught it, and your lives will overflow with joy and thankfulness. Be careful that no one spoils your faith through intellectualism or high-sounding nonsense. Such stuff is, at best, founded on men's ideas of the nature of the world and disregards Christ. Yet it is in Him that God gives a full and complete expression of Himself within the physical limits that He set Himself in Christ. Moreover, your own completeness is only realized in Him who is the authority over all authorities and the supreme power over all powers. In Christ, you were circumcised, not by any physical act, but by being set free from the sins of the flesh by virtue of Christ's circumcision. You, so to speak, shared in that, just as in baptism you shared in His death, and in Him are sharing the miracle of rising again to new life. And all this because you have faith in the tremendous power of God who raised Christ from the dead. You, who were spiritually dead because of your sins and your uncircumcision, in other words, the fact that you were outside the law, God has now made to share in the very life of Christ. He has forgiven you all your sins. Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over our heads, and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross. And then, having drawn the sting of all the powers ranged against us, he exposed them, shattered, empty, and defeated in his final, glorious, triumphant act. In view of these tremendous facts, don't let anyone worry you by criticizing what you eat or drink, or what holy days you ought to observe, or bothering you over new moons or Sabbaths. All these things have at most only a symbolic value. The solid fact is Christ. Nor let any man cheat you of your joy in Christ by persuading you to make yourselves humble and fall down and worship angels. Such a man, inflated by an unspiritual imagination, is pushing his way into matters he knows nothing about, and in his cleverness, forgetting his head. It is from the head alone that the body, by natural channels, is nourished and built up and grows according to God's laws of growth. So, if through your faith in Christ, you are dead to the principles of this world's life, why, as if you were still part and parcel of this worldwide system, do you take the slightest notice of these purely human prohibitions? Don't touch this, don't taste that, don't handle the other. This, that, and the other will all pass away after use. I know these regulations look wise with their self-inspired efforts at worship, their policy of self-humbling, and their studied neglect of the body. But in actual practice, they do honor not to God, but to man's own pride. Wow.
Yes.
Yeah. Isn't that a good paraphrase?
It is.
It provides insight like right away into Paul's thinking and what he was dealing with there in Colossians. But so tell us what's ahead of us that we're going to be doing when we do the verse by verse here.
Right. As we take a look at Colossians, and as we've been going through, there is so much packed into such few verses, you know, such rich teaching. You know, so let's not let the shortness of a book, especially even if, mm-hmm. as we get to the end of it, it seems even shorter because of the main packing comes just, I don't know, the totality, I think it's only like 95 or something like that verses. That's pretty short.
Yeah, that's a short little letter.
Yeah, mm-hmm. but don't let the short little letter help distract us from its importance of giving us Christology, cosmology, giving us the understanding of who we are in Christ and the reality of this receiving from Him, which is a receiving in full and complete, a completed act with an ongoing effect. As you heard from the beginning, and we'll start up there once again, this, as your translation put it, this deep anxiety. Well, the deep anxiety comes because of the heresies, these false teachings which have come in, that they're dealing with, and Paul is writing, not only to Colossae, but through them, to Laodicea, and that's something that comes up. They're so close in proximity that they should share, letters, with each other. As we look at the struggle of heresy, there's going to be things that make us think that the issues are just Jewish in nature, like similar issues of
Sabbath and
Sabbath,
right?
and things like that. Maybe of Judaizers that you have with Galatians, but really it is that, but maybe in a different twist with more of a Gnostic. So there's this,
and the Gnostics love the angels, right?
They love the angels, but not just that. This whole powers, authorities, this thing speaks of. So Paul's response. So he doesn't use that term because really that term comes out of what Paul's now seeing maybe a growing root that will grow into something that the church continues will have to deal with second, third century. Mm-hmm. And that we can say, okay, that's Gnosticism, right? And even when we say that's Gnosticism, we have to see and be honest, well, even Gnostics disagree with each other. But that is a problem of heresy, right? There isn't a truth that they're holding to. It's only falseness that they're holding to. So there's always going to be multiplicity of false teaching. And so even the false teaching disagrees with itself. But at the root of it is this understanding that what is the material world didn't come from the one true deity. Again, this is not what we believe. This is not Christianity. This is a false heresy that Paul is having to respond to. And you already began that by saying that Jesus, the one true God, is the one in whom is the world, and he holds the world together. Not this sense of having an outflow from God that gets further and further from God, a demiurge that created this fallen world, or a world that didn't get to achieve what this other creature, this other kind of lowercase d deity tried to make a material world equal to the spiritual world, in which is eternal. So Paul continues to respond to that, to point us to this one true God who is now dwells in the flesh of Christ, who is our hope and who brings us into the salvation by who he is and what he has done. So,
and so by the end of the chapter, he's getting on the, the Gnostics can go two different ways. I mean, I love your great point that you know, truth is singular, error is legion. So, I mean, the Gnostics can fall off the train on either side.
Right.
One, I mean, you know, their denigration of the flesh can lead them to basically to licentiousness. The flesh doesn't matter, so do whatever you want to. That's your sort of you see going on in Corinth. But then on the other side, you've had those who said, you know, the flesh is the enemy. It must be subjugated and, you know, you have to have stern, harsh discipline over your flesh. And certainly, Paul is an advocate of disciplining your flesh. There's no question there. But they were attributing religious value to the denigration of the flesh, to the treatment of their, you know, the harshness with which they treated their flesh. I'm going to use the... we can use the word asceticism, right? I mean, it's a term that both... It can be used properly and it can be used improperly. And no one has written better on that whole topic. If the whole topic of asceticism is something, the idea of the discipline of the flesh is something that interests you, get the book you know what? I love it when I'm doing that and I have one of those moments.
That book, get that one.
The name in German is it translates into English as justification and sanctification. It's called Quest of Holiness. Thank you. Holiness. Yeah. Kierley in this book, he says that the pursuit of asceticism saves no one, and the neglect of asceticism is enough to damn anyone. And I love that. I mean, that's a law gospel way of looking at this whole topic. So
quick little read.
Yeah. Quick little read.
Yeah, you know. Sure.
It's actually a short little book.
But it's so thick.
It's so thick and dense. It's almost as bad as Colossians. Right. Let's go ahead and start reading. Chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This being knit together in love, to the riches of full assurance of understanding. I just have to throw out a quote from John Chrysostom that I thought was so beautiful about that. He says, that is, that they may doubt about nothing, that they may be fully assured in all things. But I mean the full assurance, which is by faith. For there is a full assurance which comes by arguments, and that's not worthy of any consideration. In other words, you can do this thing by the reasoning, or you can do this thing by listening to the word proclaimed. And the word proclaimed is what gives you the full assurance. It doesn't come from sorting it all out in your head. It comes from listening to what God says.
And how many people that we deal with in our congregation come to this and with that thought, right? Mm-hmm. I gotta work this out. Well, you're not gonna work it out. Like, we can put Christ under a microscope. Instead, we receive from Him. Like, we have to understand our place. And when we understand our place at His, you know, seated before Him, as little children, you know, we have a preschool, and we love our preschool. We get, because it reminds me of so much of the faith. You know, you get these little ones just listening to the teacher teach, sitting at their feet, and here we sit at Christ's feet, and He brings us together into Him, knitting us together into a body in which we just, like little birds, open our mouths, receive from Him.
And what He gives us, I mean, I think this is so, it's right at the heart of what He's doing in John 1, too. In Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. To a Jew, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are the sacred scriptures. That's where they're found, right? You know, and Jesus literally takes the whole thing and says, yep, and they're all mine, and they're all about me. You know, Moses wrote about me, he says. You know, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. You know, when Matthew begins his gospel, beginning with this long, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, he's not saying, and that's the introduction to the book I'm giving you now. He's saying that book about the genealogy of Abraham and David, that's the genealogy of Jesus. It's all about Him. He is the one hidden in the book. Saint Augustine said it so beautifully. The Christ is in the Old Testament concealed and in the New Testament revealed.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, He's inviting them to sit with Christ and let Him open up all these treasures of wisdom to you in the sacred writings.
That John reality of in the beginning. So in Genesis, in the beginning, God did something. But here in John, in the beginning, God is something.
Yeah.
Right? So it's even, so when John is giving us this, which comes from Jesus, right? When the Holy Spirit works out this new Torah, it is Jesus. Jesus is it. He's the embodiment of it in His life.
So I mean, like in the epistle, when John does this, I mean, he begins, you know, that was just from the beginning. I mean we saw it. We touched it. I mean, that word of life, the thing He does in the gospel interfaced with what He does at the beginning of the epistle, he has said, oh my goodness, people, this one that you read about throughout all these stories in the Old Testament, we met Him. Yeah. He showed Himself to us. I put my head on his breast. I touched Him. It's that one. That's the one that we meet.
And we're not getting talking about John, we're not getting further away from our book of Colossians, because we're going to see this laid out for us of the deity. And so when we hear that He was before there was a was, but now here He is. It just speaks of the awe of standing before the God who dwells here.
And He has this running, I mean, the theme that runs through it about the nature of faith being the substance of things hoped for and evidence of what is not seen. You know, look at how He's even able to close out this paragraph that I'm not with you in body, but I am with you because I'm joined to you by the same Spirit. So I am with you. This is a theme in St. Paul's writings, like when he's dealing with the discipline that needs to take place in Corinth. And he says, you know, when you're gathered in the name of Jesus Christ, and I am with you in the Spirit, you deliver that man over to Satan, that his flesh may be destroyed, that his spirit may be saved on the day of Christ. I mean, he gives specific instructions of what they are to do as one present with them. And you look at that and you go, we've almost lost this reality in our minds. When we come together as the people of God in Colossae, in Laodicea, in Corinth, in Rome, in Edwardsville, in Hamel, in St. Louis, in Timbuktu, wherever you are, we've all come to the exact same place. There is no distance between the assemblies, because where we've assembled is where the Lamb is on his throne, and all of his saints are gathered around him. And Paul proclaims that here by saying, I'm there with you, and I see your good order. It's amazing. You know, the good order of receiving the good gifts from Christ, all the stuff that's in him.
Yeah, and I think we've even taken it a step further, because I hear of that too, where not only are we disconnected, which is tragically sad, from our brothers down the road, right? Mm-hmm. Just down the road. But we feel like we're so far away because we don't see that we're not even down the road from each other. We are with Christ, so we are together. But even in the pew, our brothers and sisters see it as just such a singular act, and they don't see that God hasn't come into the flesh to save you unto yourself, but to bring you into a body.
A family, yeah. It's this massive body that you get to see a little piece of it with your eyes in church. And those are all real. They're your real brothers and sisters gathered around you. But there's a lot more to that reality. It reaches so much further. And I love how in our liturgy very faithfully confesses, like if you're in Compline and you're making the confession of sins, it uses the old confiteor, you know, I confess to Almighty God before the whole company of heaven. And to you, my brothers and sisters, this recognition that once we've come together into the presence of God, where he is, we're all there together. And I think that transforms forever how we think about a worship. All the brothers and sisters that you in heaven, you're going to be meeting for a long time in the kingdom. You'll be meeting for a long time the people that were part of your worship assembly that you never even knew, because they're going to be the ones who are worshiping a thousand years before you. You're going to meet that peasant from Russia. You're going to meet
right.
that. You know,
and I think the communion liturgy does this for
yes,
us, right?
Yes,
with angels and
yes.
I think our people then get it.
Yeah,
because they hear it.
Clear, right.
And they gather to a table in which they're surrounded and they say, oh, yes. And how many of our mourning brothers and sisters have been so comforted with that?
That is
all
such
the
a
company
joy.
Of heaven.
Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, and we'll be back with verse 6 and following.
On Sunday mornings, worldwide KFUO has been broadcasting live worship services for those unable to attend worship or for those who enjoy hearing God's Word. This Sunday, our 8 a.m. worship comes from Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant, Missouri, with Presiding Pastor Reverend Matt Rugland. Our 10:30 worship comes from Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Bridgeton, Missouri, with Presiding Pastor Reverend David Brecher. Join us on Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
This is a test of the emergency alert system. This has been a test of the emergency alert system.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor John Shank, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church up in Edwardsville, Illinois. And a reminder to our listeners, you can chime in on the discussion, an email to KFUO at KFUO.org. James Gutcher's ready to go with that. And also, feel free to call in locally, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727. All right, I'm going to read a little further here, verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. I have to stop at that point because that, I mean, I would love to have done the entire show on those two verses, because this shows us that the path of walking in him, what we would call sanctification, is the same as the path of justification. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. To borrow from Dr. John Kleinick, in other words, it's all about receiving. As you receive, you will walk. As you received everything as gift, that's how your Christian life's going to keep on moving on. It's going to move on by receiving gifts.
This is opening up to us the baptismal theology of what's coming, mm-hmm, right? As you received him, where have you received him? This aorist, right? There's something that has happened for you that is complete, but there is an ongoing effect of this completed work in this thanksgiving.
The words are so weird that we don't even hear the weirdness anymore because we're so used to them. Walk in him. He's the location where you walk.
Right.
I mean, you're like, what?
To walk is such a faith word, though, right? Mm-hmm. As you've been called to walk, this is a word of faithfulness, of believing, because the word calls you to into this being of walking in him, which is a call to trust, called to be by the Spirit in the one who has been given unto you. So we hear walk, it's like, well, location away. No, walk inward, like you're going further into him. You're being into him, and whom has been given to you.
Well, I mean, it kind of shows by the, it doesn't quite fit in our mind. I mean, this is Paul just blowing us away with the idea of walking, then being rooted. I mean, like, the thing, I mean, I love Tolkien as much as the next guy, but I mean, walking trees, I mean, that's kind of the, what do you mean to be, how, if it's rooted, then it can't move, right? And he's like, oh, no, if you're in him, wherever he moves, you're good. You know, you're walking in him, but you need to stay connected to him, rooted, built up, established in the faith, and I don't want to lose the abounding with thanksgiving, but I mean, this is the same picture Jesus paints in John 15, right? Of I'm the vine, you're the branches. The only way you're going to, you know, you need to abide in me, and that's the way you're going to bear fruit, and your fruit's going to last if you stay stuck in me. And the word there is like to live in, to, I mean, that's the dwelling word, dwell inside of me, make me your home.
Which, yeah, keep reading, because then we'll see this rooted helps.
Okay. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, or in it, or by it, by the cross. All right.
So at the beginning, this teaches us about that location to be taken. No one takes you captive, right? To be taken away. We don't. So the walking is not away from, but into, because to be held captive is to be taken away from the one, from Christ, by empty deceit, according to human traditions, which definitely reminds us of the Gospels, in which Jesus would confront the Pharisees and talk about the traditions of the elders, these things which are given by man to then draw us away from what God has given already.
So unpack that. I mean, yeah. We need to, the word tradition, it is not a uniformly negative word in the New Testament,
and it's
not a uniformly positive word. And usually the adjective that comes in front of it that makes it be bad is when you hear human traditions.
Yes. So what we want to do, I would put it somewhere like this. We'd want to reject what was given by man. So then you put the tradition by man, what is given by man, to hold to what was given, the traditions, the pure teaching of Christ. So there is a tradition of the word, and there is a tradition then of his church, which is good because it draws us inward into Christ and not away from Christ. But the tradition of man draws us away from having a hope in him. And we will see this drawn out, right?
Right.
Asceticism,
right.
These things that that would give you, hey, don't touch that, don't taste that, don't handle that, which is drawing us away from my salvation is solely in Christ. No, my salvation is because I haven't touched this, I haven't done that, and I haven't done this.
Right.
It's in me. Well, then I'm being drawn away from solely believing, solely holding, solely walking in. I've got this grace.
Right.
I've got this love. I've got this Savior who is God and God, fullness of God, who has done this for me. But any kind of handing down of a teaching that would draw us into knowing that my salvation is in God is not to be rejected, but is to be, have reverence for, seeing this as something to be sanctified, set apart, as consecrated, as good.
So the image that you just used there, I think, is the key one. Hand it over.
Mm-hmm.
That's all the word tradition means.
Yeah.
If you're reading the Greek, it's like literally to hand on, to hand over. And the question then becomes is, whose hand is that coming from?
Right.
You know, because if it's just collective human ignorance, I mean, not, I mean, I don't even say that in a bad way. There are things, human knowledge over time can build up and learn. We can learn about certain things, and tradition can be positive in that sense, even if it is merely human. But for the purpose of saving your sorry hide, you need the thing handed over to you from your dear Lord Jesus Christ. The hand from him to the apostles to you. That's the tradition you need to hold to.
And that's what you can hear Paul's fatherly concern and love for his congregations, these people, these children of God, in whom he's saying, I didn't hand that to you.
Was
handed to me by Jesus, I didn't hand
that
to you.
That's not what I gave you. Right, right.
And what has been handed to me is that Jesus is God in the flesh.
God, I mean, this is one of the most quoted. I mean, I know you have it on your shelf. There is a probably the thickest, densest theological book any Lutheran ever wrote, by Martin Chemnitz on the two natures in Christ, and in that book, if I had a dollar for every time Colossians 2:9 is cited, I would be a wealthy man. In fact, you could almost say that this one verse is the whole of Christology. In Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You just said there's not a competition between John and Paul on this.
No.
They're saying the same thing.
Yeah.
And here it is. And the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. There, right. This is it right there.
Yeah, and this deity language is Godhead language, is essence language. You know, when we confess, very God of very God, being of one substance with the Father, this is what we're confessing. And it's a confessing in the positive, confessing what is, but it also cuts off what isn't. And we have to see that Paul is responding to, so we have a mirror reading of what is a false teaching that's coming in, that Jesus must not be, he must be something less than.
He's junior God.
Yeah.
Of some sort.
Third, because there's a lot of different teachings, right? Lots of different false teachings. But no, what dwells in him, and even some of our brothers and sisters, I mean, we all struggle in this because it's beyond us, right? I'm not saying that we got it intellectually, but we have it by faith. But some of our brothers and sisters struggle in this too when it comes to, you know, the saving works, the gifts of the saving works of Christ. That how can deity dwell in him? The fullness dwells in, yes, because without the fullness of what it is to be divine dwelling in Jesus, then the saving act of the cross is not really saving for everyone. It's not, he did it for himself. He's just a man, or he's something less than, or maybe the finger of God is in him, or some part of, but no, that in Jesus, the infinite can dwell.
I mean,
in him.
You went to the word infinite. I was wondering if you're going to go there. And that, I mean, this is the old fight between the Calvinist and the Lutherans. I mean, the Calvinists had this axiom, and it makes so much sense to say that, the finite is not capable of the infinite. So, I mean, then the Lutherans said, oh, so there's some of Jesus that's not actually in the flesh of Jesus.
Right.
I mean, then they came up with this derision term, the extra Calvinisticum, the stuff of Jesus that just didn't fit. I'm not excusing the polemics, but they really are kind of comical at that point. But the Lutherans actually turned it on its head to offer you something to worship and adore. And this is so much a piece of all the hymnody of Christmas. You start looking at how the church worships at Christmas time, and this is the marvel that it never ceases. While, you know, we say whether or not the finite is capable of the infinite is none of our business. But we know this, that the infinite is capable of the finite.
Right.
And this is what this is saying. The whole fullness, there is nothing of God that does not dwell in the flesh of the man Jesus.
Right.
And then he goes further. It's not just like it's in Jesus. He goes, and you've been filled in him.
And that's why this is so important, right? Because without him being fully God and not just not having a Jesus outside of a Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So that really creates two, right? And that's the problem. If you want to say there's a Jesus outside of Jesus, right? Outside the man, that there's a Christ, there's a Logos
Jesus. That's outside of the man. Yeah.
Then you've created two.
Right.
And the reality is he is one.
And he's the one who saves you.
And he fills up what was lacking in you, which is him. And to have this struggle is to struggle in our salvation, is to fall into some of these Gnostic thoughts that the flesh is the bad. But then you start to then say, no, 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 the fall, which corrupted the flesh, is the bad, and Christ has come to redeem, to buy back, and to bring about a resurrection of our flesh so that we will be with him. And when we say we, not this disembodied person, but this one in whom we were created to be, and so we are physically with Jesus, who dwells in, when we say he dwells in it bodily, that takes on the resurrection. Mm-hmm. This is an ongoing reality of it dwelling in him. This is not something he picked up and now sets apart and says, I don't want that anymore.
So he moves directly, though, to this thing on circumcision, yep. Is very fleshly thing. But his whole point is, you know, people going around telling people they need circumcision. He's like, yeah, you know, everybody needs to be circumcised who's going to be saved. And this is how you're circumcised. You're baptized into the one circumcision of Christ, because he undertook in himself to fulfill the entire law perfectly, and he's the only one who has, the only one who could. And it is by faith in him, as you are baptized into him, that something absolutely stupendous happens. God forgives you, not some of your sins, but he says very explicitly here, all your sins. And then God also raises you from the dead by the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. In other words, in your baptism into Jesus, death is like shattered for you, and all of your sins are gone, because he says he's canceled the record of debt that stood against you. He's like, you know, oh, here, hand that to me. And on his cross, boom, you know, tears it up, throws it away, gone. You owe nothing, because he has paid it all by his cross, and he's given it all to you in your baptism.
Yeah. Because then that teaches us about that the Old and New Testament they're not disconnected, are they? But they are fulfilled in Christ. And so when we have circumcision, which was done on the eighth day, if you're going to say circumcision over here, right? It's like, this is an 8-day reality. No matter how old you are in baptism, no matter how old you are an infant before the Lord. And so he circumcises your very heart. He removes the flesh from your heart so that you have a new heart. And he marks you right there. And so there can be no thoughts right here. I know it's not solely about this, but man, any kind of thought that this gift wouldn't be for infants, then you better use a different word than circumcision.
Right. It is a great point that we should not ever overlook. It's for everyone.
Or you're trying to create a new God, right? Yeah. The God of the Old Testament is not the God of the new, because he uses the same term different ways.
Right. I mean, there is no question that in circumcision you have the forerunner of what baptism will be. But what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read through the end of the chapter and then turn it over to you, although I do want to make sure we have time to actually address some of these questions from James. So verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that's from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, they may do a fine job outwardly, but you know, they don't deal with all the gunk inside of the heart. Now, when he says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you, the first thing you want to ask is, well, how am I supposed to stop that? I think what he means is, don't let someone's passing judgment on you be something that troubles you. Is that
right?
Fair?
Right. It's very much Romans 8, right? Mm-hmm. Who is there to condemn you, right? There's no one who can condemn you once Christ has justified you.
Mm-hmm.
So you are who you are, not because of you, but because of what Christ's proclamation, of the Father's proclamation of justified, declared righteous. So if you have this righteousness because he has disarmed these authorities and powers and he's put them to open shame, well, then they have nothing to say to you. They can't say anything. They can't define you. You have your being now in Christ, who is the head. And so these kinds of thoughts of traditions of Sabbaths and what will really make you holy apart from Jesus, and actions that we can do either by taking up the material, by making more of the gifts of God or making less of the gifts of God, right?
Right.
By rejecting them or by overindulgence of them, by our actions can justify us, that moves away from what God has declared to be the answer of our salvation, his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's to hold fast to the head. Whom the whole body nourished and knit together through his joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. So there is a growth from God, but this growth is into Christ.
And this this is like prime passage for understanding how the entirety of the ceremonial law, what it really is, what it was for. It's out from this that you get the entire book of Hebrews. You begin to go, oh, the reason the ceremonial law doesn't apply anymore is not because it's law. It's because it was prefigurative gospel.
Mm-hmm.
All of it was designed to give you a picture of something about Christ. And once you have the ESV has substance here. The substance belongs to Christ. Once you have the actual body, that's literally what's there in the Greek, right? The soma belongs to Christ. The actual thing itself is Christ. He's the real deal. Having him, what are you doing going back to a shadow, a prefigurement, something that was trying to... You want Sabbath rest? Hey, Sabbath rest is Jesus. That's what it is. You want feast day? You want feast day? Christ is the feast who makes all things new. I mean, this is what he's unpacking here. We actually have Mike on the line with a question or comment for us real quickly. Hey, Mike.
Hi. I'm going to change my question a little bit, but when Paul was mentioned asceticism, wasn't it kind of really a possible reference when Jesus Christ fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness?
I'm sorry, wasn't that what? A what?
Remember when you just read that word?
Asceticism. Yeah. Uh-huh. Fasting is an ascetic practice. Yes.
Okay. Well, isn't that kind of like what Jesus Christ did, where he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness?
All right, Mike. All right. Thanks. I do think that is a prime example of an asceticism, and
so then. It's not that fasting is bad.
No.
But when we say, look at my fasting, Lord.
Yes.
Because of my fasting, I
am
your child. I
fast twice a week.
Right?
Or whatever. Yeah,
and he's like,
right.
No. Because of my Son, you are my child.
Right.
Right? So fast in him. You know, the fasting reminds the body that it is not Jesus.
Right.
It's not your salvation.
Right.
It's going to scream against you. Feed me. And you're like, you're not the Lord.
All right, let me give James's questions here a little bit of ado. Was Paul a contemporary of Seneca? Yes. Seneca, the tutor of Nero and brother of Gallio. And Gallio is the guy Paul stood before in Corinth. So, yeah. Did the Stoic philosophers cross-pollinate with the early church through Paul's correspondence with Seneca? Paul never corresponded with Seneca. Or any other Stoic philosophers. So is there Stoic thought in St. Paul? Yes, you can find it. He thinks along. I mean, there's real commonalities. In fact, you can really argue that Christianity kind of replaced Stoicism as a school. I mean, I know that many years after Christianity, you still got Marcus Aurelius, but overall, Christianity taught a lot of the same type of things, but not. And remember, the Stoics were really more concerned about actually living. I mean, how do you live in a way that you recognize that you're going to have bad things happen every day that are not in your control, and what are you going to do about it? You can go crazy worrying about stuff that's not in your control, or you can just take care of the things that are in your control. Not a bad thing there. It's very similar to what you had in Paul in Philippians 4 with, I've learned the secret of contentment. I give me a lot, give me a little, doesn't matter. I found how to be content. Of course, the difference is Paul would say, that's to be content in Christ.
Right.
When he admonishes the Colossians to beware lest the persuasive words of philosophy cheat you of the truth of the gospel, how can it cheat them? I think anytime human reason always will come in to suggest to you that the answer and solution to the problem of your standing with God is something that you can solve, fix, and take care of.
Yeah.
And that's all human wisdom kind of runs that way. You can fix it. All you need to know how.
Here's the secret wisdom to be able to do it.
That's the Gnostic key right there. I'll give you the secret wisdom to know how to do it. Seneca wrote, true happiness is to enjoy the present without anxious dependence on the future, not to amuse ourselves with either hopes or fears, but to rest satisfied with what we have, which is sufficient. Wasn't this thought cross-pollinated into Christianity's godliness with contentment posture? I don't know if I would say that we don't know where either one, we do. We know from Christianity that this is actually a teaching of the Old Testament the whole godliness with contentment thing runs as a theme throughout the Old Testament. If you have God, you have everything you need. Did it come from Christianity to Seneca? I think it's just a piece of what we would call natural law wisdom. It's people understand this. Any human being that sits down and consciously reflects on these things, that's where they end up. Does Paul warn against formalism and ceremonialism, postulating that it dishonors Christ in this chapter? He is not arguing against formalism or ceremonialism, if you mean, is he against forms and ceremonies? He rejoiced to see their good order. He likes good order. He confesses that God is a God of good order. So formlessness is not a good thing, and lack of ceremony is not a good thing. Paul is against substituting human ceremonies for the good gifts of God, which he's reached us in Christ through baptism, through the Eucharist. And that's all we have time for today.
Amen.
But thank you, Pastor Shake, so much for being with us and getting us through this great chapter.
Amen. Thank you for having me.
People of God, remember this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Whedon signing off for the day.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.